Tonight again we'll take a portion of these dry canons of dirt. I hope you're going to agree with me that is not a true statement. Some people think doctrines are dry, boring. Give me practical sermons, Pastor. Well, you're going to get them out of the book of the canons of dirt. What a pastoral approach is written through this entire document that God has given us through His church. And all believers will only be as strong in their faith as they understand the doctrines of the Bible. And I hope and pray, friends, as we crawl through these canons and seek to expound them from the Bible, that you will be a stronger believer if you are a believer, and may become a believer if you're not a believer. There is so much strength in the doctrines of the Scripture. And one of the brightest beams of hope, I hope you've discovered it, of all the doctrines of the Holy Scriptures, the one that Satan likes to blacken the most, and that's the doctrine of predestination. That's the brightest beam of hope in all of this word. That God from all eternity had thoughts of peace and worked out and thought out a way in which to bless an innumerable multitude of people in this cursed world with His grace. There is no greater beam of hope shining upon this doomed race than that one. Paul says it in Romans 9, verse 16, it is not of him that wills. Who wills? Who is willing? No one. It is not of him that runs. We're all running the wrong way. And we'll keep running. But it's of God that shows mercy. It is He who shows mercy. It's He that runs. It's He that calls. It's He that seeks. It's He that inclines. It's He that draws. It's He that saves. Now that's a beam of light. Especially when you see only darkness in your own heart. And I'll make this statement again and again over the years I've been here, I've done it before. If there's any doctrine in the Bible that even in the slightest discourages you to seek God with hope, if there is any doctrine that you read in this book that discourages you to seek the Lord, then believe me, then you have the interpretation of the devil and not of the Spirit. This whole book was written for one purpose, besides the purpose of God's glory, of course, to minister to a lost mankind. And everything in this book that is revealed is meant to encourage and to draw and to convict people to run to the God of the Scriptures and of the Holy and Sovereign God of Grace. And if it doesn't do that, you're not understanding the doctrine. And now how many of us don't feel discouraged by the doctrine of predestination? Say, well, that's a big old obstacle for me in order to seek the Lord. If I'm not in that book, I'm not going to ever be in that book. And no matter what I do, I will never add my name to that book. So it is discouraging me. Wrong. That's a wrong application of this doctrine. That there is even one name in that book should encourage you to seek the Lord. Even if it says in the Bible there's only one name in that book. I am going to the throne of grace tonight. Ask, Lord, mercy upon me, because I'll have at least one. There's lots of names in that book. To encourage you. See, that's the whole thrust, as it were, of the revelation of the doctrine of predestination. Sure, it glorifies God in whatever He does. And it is the most glorifying thing to think that God indeed would choose out of this doomed race, at the cost of His own Son, sinners, to raise them from the dunghill into their very heavenly presence. So, my dear friends, the doctrine of election is not a wall of impossibility. It is the widest and the surest door of possibility for us to seek the Lord. After we look at our Genesis 3 record and the terrible sin we did and the horrible condition we brought ourselves in, where else would we go but to the God who revealed, not of Him that willeth, not of Him that runneth, but of Me that showeth mercy. Now, that's as far as you've gotten in this document. We're going to read together two articles out of the first head of doctrine, Article 11 and 12, as well as two rejection articles that belong to this. So let's turn to page 99 in the back of your Psalter and let's read. The theme is the comforts of God's election. First, Article 11. And as God Himself is most wise and unchangeable and omniscient, He knows everything, and omnipotent, He is almighty, so the election made by Him can neither be interrupted, can be changed or recalled or annulled. That means made none again. Neither can the elect be cast away, nor their number diminished. Now let's read first Article Rejection 6, in which the opposite side taught and is rejected that not every election unto salvation is unchangeable, but that some of the elect, any decree of God notwithstanding, can yet perish, and do indeed perish. So they taught. Answer by which gross error they make God to be changeable, and destroy the comfort which the godly obtain out of the firmness of their election, and contradict the Holy Scripture which teaches that the elect cannot be led astray, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect, Jesus said in Matthew 24. That Christ does not lose those whom the Father gave Him, for He said, and this is the Father's will, which has sent Me, that of all which He has given Me, I should lose nothing. In John 6. And that God has also glorified those whom He foreordained, called and justified. As He says, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now back to 12. The elect, in due time, though in various degrees, and in different measures, attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election. How? Not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and a holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ, filial or childlike fear, and godly sorrow for sin and hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. Then Article Rejection 7, the Synod then rejects the error of those that teach that there is in this life no fruit and no consciousness of the unchangeable election to glory, nor any certainty or assurance, except that which depends on a changeable and an uncertain condition. They answer, for not only is it absurd to speak of an uncertain certainty, but also contrary to the experience of the saints, who by virtue of the consciousness of their election rejoice with the apostle and praise this favor of God. Read Ephesians 1. Who according to Christ's admonition rejoice with his disciples that their names are written in heaven. As Christ said, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Who also placed the consciousness of their election over against the fiery darts of the devil, asking, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Romans 8. This evening, let us look at the comforts of God's election. It's unchangeable in the first place, Article 11. And it is knowable, Article 12. Now, God's election of a sinner is unchangeable. It is clear from this article and the rejection article that not everyone holds that conviction. There are many people who teach that God is a little bit like us. Matter of fact, all the false religions teach that. They have gods that they serve that are a little bit like us. And that's what here are canons biblically are opposing. And what is mostly what they are making God like unto man is that he changes his mind sometimes. You say, oh, but the Lord repented of the evil he was going to do. That's not a changing of his mind. That's a changing of what he is doing. But not of his decree and of his mind. Yeah. A false religion congregation is very easy to be identified. You have to study the God that they serve. Sometimes when I meet people who are of a different religion, I don't want to talk about all their details. I ask them always this question, and I have the opportunity, tell me what your God is like. Who is your God? What is he like? And you get interesting answers. And any false religion will hold to a God who is somewhat human. He has human character. He can either be moody, or he can be changeable, or he can be harsh and indifferent to the lost. Most gods are indifferent to the lost. Not this God who has created the world. Now they are suffering, or they are worshiping God who is ultimately selfish and impure, and also God who can't act unless I agree. What kind of a God is that? To worship a God that who is frustrated by me. And he cannot do what he wants to do because I am not cooperating. Well, that's essentially what an Arminian is teaching. That's what our fathers, and I picked it out last week, are very much picking up. They are having a concept of a God utterly unbiblical. The God of the Scriptures. The unchangeable one. You know, when Moses is there by the burning bush and he gets God's assignment, you want to go to those people in Egypt. And Moses is, in a certain sense, asking, but Lord, who am I? How are they going to believe that thou hast sent me? And what does God then do? He says, Moses, you go tell them who I am. I am the God of Abram and of Isaac and of Jacob. I'm the same God that spoke to the forefathers. I haven't changed. And God pictured that to Moses in that burning bush. Look, Moses, that bush is burning, but I am not changing. So am I. I am the unchangeable one, Jehovah. Now that's the message that Moses has to take back. And friends, tonight we are facing that again. God's word reveals to us that he is the unchangeable one. And now notice in Article 11, that our Father very clearly brings out that God doesn't need to change. Let's assume that God needs to change his mind. What does that indicate? And God that needs to change his mind implies he doesn't have the wisdom to make the right decision. It's exactly the article that they took. God is in himself most wise and unchangeable and omniscient and omnipotent. So, election doesn't need to be changed. If I need to change my decision, I made the wrong decision based on the wrong information. That's a lack of wisdom. Now, that's not a God to worship. It implies a lack of steadfastness or faithfulness. If he's a changeable God, he has a change of thought. He has a change of mind. Now, we have that as humans. But we can't expect it in a divine being. Or perhaps there is a lack of knowledge. He maybe needs to change his decision because he didn't have all the facts on which he based his early decision. We have that sometimes, right? We make a decision and later on we find more facts and we say, oh, I've got to change. Think of Darius when he made the law against the Medes and Persians. Anyone who prayed to God goes in the lion's den. He didn't have all the facts. He made a wrong decision. Anyone who teaches that God's election is changeable is making God not all-knowing. The implications of that is dishonoring to the character of our God. Or it may imply a lack of power. If he cannot execute his plans, he needs to change. And my dear friends, what kind of a God is that? Who needs to change his mind, who doesn't have the right wisdom, he doesn't have all the facts, he doesn't know everything, and he can't do anything unless you agree. Is he worthy of your trust? Is he worthy of your confidence? Would you entrust your spiritual being now, today, and in the future to such a God who may change his mind? Well, sadly, most religions do that. And many people indeed are banking their hopes on an uncertain ground. They hope that Allah would finally agree that they may go to paradise, but you never know for sure. So, again, that's Article 11. How will this changeableness in God affect the message of hope? There is no more message. That is gone. I cannot preach to you the certain message of hope if I do not believe here that the God who has spoken in this book is the everlasting, unchangeable one. Listen to this beautiful verse out of Malachi chapter 3, I think it is. And God speaks there to his prophet. For I am Jehovah, I change not, and therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. What is a Jacob? He said, well, Jacob is a good man and Esau is a bad man. That's wrong theology. They're both bad men. Jacob is a deceiver, he's a deceitful man, he's a creepy fellow sometimes. The way he went around things. You can't rely on Jacob. That's our nature. That's your nature. That's the one that God chose. In his sovereign good pleasure, before they were born, before they did wrong or evil or right or wrong, he chose them. He sticks to it. I am the God of Jacob. And I change not. Though my Jacob and my Israel and my people let me down and let me down and let me down, I will not let them down. See, we have a God you can count on. We have a God that we can trust. His word is truth. Now that's a comfort. Why is that a comfort? Man, you should know how changeable I am. You know how changeable you are. You know how unreliable your spiritual thoughts are. What an unreliable, fickle, changeable nature we have. If our hope must be based on me or on you, is there any hope? No. This sovereign God of unchangeable grace, committed to his own decree, is solid comfort. Now bring me the second thought this evening. This election of a sinner is knowable. Now that's going to be the major subject this evening. To be elect, friends, is an inexpressible great privilege. Who can ever put that into words? To be one of those in that number that God has chosen from all eternity is an inexpressible great privilege. But to know that, that you are, that I am, that is great comfort. That is a great strength and comfort as we live our life. Now, those are not always found together. A person can be elect and can be one of those that God in His grace has laid His hands of supernatural abundant grace on, and that person may not know it. But there's many of those, even perhaps in our midst, that may be among the elect and not know that they are, not know it yet. Not everyone is saved. Sorry, not everyone that is saved is necessarily sure that he is saved. He's still saved. But he doesn't have the comfort of it. He doesn't have the assurance of it. So now here, at this stage, our fathers lead us into a little important side road about the assurance of faith. Chapter 5, the last head of this Canons of Dort, all deals with that subject. So we'll dig it out more when we get to that biblically. But here in this article, 11, 12 already, they speak to us about this assurance of faith. Now there are some who actually hold it's impossible to know that you're saved. That's what we read in Rejection 7. The Arminian Kent that was opposed here do actually not believe that anyone can be assured ahead of time of his salvation. Because you remember, it's based on his perseverance to the end. And if you don't persevere to the end, how can you be assured ahead of time? You don't know if you're going to persevere to the end, to the dying day of your death. And so maybe the last day you fall away. And our forefathers here are very clear. They said, we're going to oppose that. That is taking away the solid comfort of God's children. And friends, if indeed it was impossible to know that we are saved, then this the author of most of the New Testament is wrong. Because Paul writes to the Thessalonians this, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Paul writes to these very young believers in Thessalonians, says, knowing your election of God. Beloved, I know you are elect. Now, Paul must be wrong if he can't know it. Paul is right. Paul writes it in the Colossian letter again. He says, beloved, verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. So Paul must be wrong if it is impossible to know personally and fully that I am one saved because of God's gracious election. Paul is wrong about himself. You know, Paul, in a letter to Timotheus, he writes, I've ran the race, I've kept the faith, and I know the crown of righteousness is waiting for me. He was assured. He didn't write Romans 8 about somebody else. He wrote about himself. Now there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. And he ends the chapter, and therefore there is no separation. He includes himself. He is an assured believer. It's possible to come to this assurance. And lastly, if you hold to this opinion that you cannot be sure, then what Peter writes in 2 Peter 1 is nonsense. How can the Word of God tell us in this chapter, but rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure? That's a useless exhortation if I could not know that I am saved, that I would not be able to know if I am called and elected of God. Now there's a third group. They say, sure, it's known. Sure you can know that you're assured. But that's only for a very, very select few people in this life. That's a privilege only reserved for the special insiders, for the special people And they get that very, very rarely. I don't hold that opinion at all, to be honest. I don't find it anywhere in the Bible. That is not biblical. Many in the Bible share an assurance of their faith. And Paul and Peter exhort them. Now I know that not everyone in God's people are going to receive the same degree of assurance. And not every one of them may reach in this life the full confident assurance in their heart that they are the elect. But I do not think it's biblical to speak that only a very few select are going to learn this. Let's look at Article 12. To know that you are an elect person is, of course, in some way also a matter of God's sovereign dealings. As I said, not all will get the same clear assurance of their election. As I read in this article, the elect in due time, that's God's time. That's not man's time, that's God's time. For one, that's earlier than for another. If I read Psalm 88, Heman, then that's been a long struggle for that poet. He feels very, very, very desolate. And it seems like for a long time, whether he ever came out of that condition of his darkness, I don't know. Yeah, so in due time, some may come to election, sorry, to the knowledge of the election, sometimes earlier, sometimes clearer. I read on, the elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures. Yeah, there are going to be different levels of assurance. There are fathers, there are sons, there are babes. There are weak believers, strong believers. There are assured believers, there are doubting believers. There are confident believers, there are unconfident believers. We find those everywhere in the church of God. And we'll find that until the end of time. That is a matter also of God's sovereignty. You know, the Lord Himself deals sovereignly with all of His children in different degrees and in different measures. They may attain to a level of the assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election. Now I agree, friends, that maybe sometimes misinformation about how can make for a long and a difficult struggle. Some of us struggle to believe that the grace of God is actually in us, or struggle to be assured with confidence in your heart. And that may be for various reasons. It may be your character, very timid. Maybe an expectation that you have in your mind about what assurance may be and how I may attain to it. It may be something that you have heard others relate and you say, that's what I need. And if I don't have that, then I don't have assurance. It may also be that you're unclear on some doctrinal issues. Assurance of being saved does not mean I feel sanctified. An assurance that I may have this personal grace of God having drawn me and saved me does not mean that I'm not going to struggle with sin. Sometimes this struggle is thought out, isn't it? How can I be saved when I still find so much evil in my heart and so much drawn to the sin and so much struggle to even fight with earnestness against the sins that so assault me? Yeah, a confusion of the doctrine of justification and the partial sanctification may all be working together to make us struggle with assurance. The last reason while some people may struggle with assurance is what Peter points out. A very sloppy walk in the life of sanctification. God doesn't hug the children who constantly irritate Him and hurt Him and grieve Him and wound Him. The same in our own family life. That child that rebels and that child that is ignoring, that child that is sending messages of coldness and indifference. That child needs love, yes, but he doesn't get the expressions of that love in the same way. So, spiritually, Peter says, you have this faith. He's not talking to unbelievers in this chapter. He's talking to believers, but he says, come, my friends, my brothers and sisters, we need to add to this faith the virtue, the knowledge, the temperance, and so on, and all these aspects of the life of godliness. And he says, look, the Lord will bless that you may be fruitful and full in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he comes to that exhortation. Rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fail. Our catechism also brings it out somewhere. It's the life of sanctification that God may also certainly bless to give this assurance. Now, how will we know that we are one of God's elect? That's not the last question we have to consider. But let's sing together first. Psalter 292. Verses 1 through 5. Praise the Lord, for he is good, for his mercies, and do ever sure, from eternity have stood to eternity endure. So let's sing 292, all verses. God leads His people in a sure and a straight way, it says in this beautiful Psalter, by a pathway straight and sure to a city strong, secure. How does God lead His people? To the assurance of their election. For so many of God's tried people struggle with that question. Well, our fathers are very biblical. They first tell us how not. Not by a shortcut. That's the first answer. What is the shortcut? By having an insider look in God's name book. That's a shortcut. By not inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God. Take the word inquisitively, curiously. Prying into the secret and the deep things of God. The name book, my friend, is a closed book to you and me. And God never gives anybody a peek in that book. That's a shortcut. Is God not able to do that? Absolutely. But what He is able to do is not necessarily His usual way of leading someone to assurance. And so very correctly, our fathers point out that it's not by asking, Lord, let me see my name in that book. But they say more about the subject, and I will only refer to it briefly. If you go in your Psalter to page 113 of the Canons of Dort, you come to the fifth head, because I cut a tie in just for a moment. Where they also speak about this assurance. This assurance, however, is not produced by any peculiar revelation contrary to or independent of the Word of God, not connected to the Word of God. There are some people who say, I am assured by having had a special revelation, a vision, a voice, something very special I saw, very special I experienced. And I am assured of my election. Dangerous. Fathers would call that false mysticism. Yeah, but it was real. Yeah, I didn't say it was not real. Dangerous. Notice what Peter said in this chapter we read. Make your calling election sure. Not by finding a mound of transfiguration experiences I had. I had that, he says. I've seen His glory. But you have something more sure than what I had on that mountain. What is that? The Word of God. And anything that happens to us, if it is not connected to the Word of God, don't build on it. Maybe a spiritual experience, all right? There's no guarantee. It is from God. Certainly don't build your election hope on that. Oh, but yeah, the Lord spoke to me personally from heaven. You are mine. I don't limit that God can't do that. Of course God can do that. And I don't know examples where God has not spoke so immediate and so directly to His people. No. I will grant occasionally He may have done that. It's not His normal way. And when He has occasionally done that, He has done that to His weakest children. His special needs child. That cannot come to assurance in the normal way. He may. We'll have to leave him free to speak directly. But like our fathers say, it is not produced by a peculiar revelation contrary to or even independent of the Word of God, but assurance springs from faith in God's promises which are in the Word and from the testimony of the Holy Spirit witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God And lastly, from a serious and holy desire to preserve a good conscience. You still have your Bible open, and turn to your Psalter, and turn to page 115, where they are exactly rejecting this very thought that you only get assurance with a special revelation. I'll read again. The synod rejects the error that without a special revelation, we can have no certainty or assurance of future perseverance in this life. For by this teaching, the sure comfort of the true believers is taken away in this life. And the doubts of the papists are again introduced into the church. While the Holy Scriptures constantly deduce, it means you glean this assurance not from a special, not from an extraordinary revelation, but from the marks proper to the children of God and from the constant promises of God. So see, they really struggled with this issue of getting to the assurance by a special, extraordinary way. And friends, we do not know whether we are an elect sinner, even not by having received a sweet psalm or a sweet verse in our hearts. Doesn't that happen? Sure it happens. God sometimes comforts His people so tenderly and lovingly when as you read the Word or you hear it preached, and our fathers would call that the immediate way, or as you walk or sit and lie in the Word of God becomes real special and real personal and may in that moment speak with a peculiar comfort and strength. Yes, that is extremely beautiful. Be careful also not to build your election hope on that. How then? Well, let's look now at how then. And by the way, by not walking in a biblical way, many sincere and tender souls are led astray. Led astray by a teaching that insists you have something special, you have to have something unnormal, you have to have something immediate from God, in order to be assured in your heart the Lord has saved you. Oh, when I hear that thinking, my heart aches. Well, that's not what our Bible is teaching. God may do that. God may be something special. And God often is pleased to do that. It's not normal. What then is normal? Now let's look again. How then? By observing in themselves, in their hearts, with a spiritual joy and an holy pleasure, the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God. Our forefathers here speak about a biblical way to assurance, friends, is by observing something that is living within your heart. Now, when it says observing here, I want to caution for a moment against a simple conclusion. Even though the word is not bad to use, it's not just simply God works the grace in the heart of election and I am coming to assurance on my own accord. I don't believe that is correct. Romans 8 tells us the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Ghost is assuring spirit, and He indeed enables the soul of a child of God to make that very observation with joy and a holy pleasure and a spiritual joy. So it's not like election is the work of God and assurance is our work or our attainment. No. We need the Spirit of God as much as for the fruits in our heart as for the ability to read and own the fruits that are in our heart. And the Holy Spirit for both. That is what our fathers say the way. You observe, you see. You compare yourself to the Scriptures and you compare what lives in your heart and you make an observation. That's, you say, very simple. Yeah. You make an observation about things that live in your life, and they are saying you make an observation about the infallible fruits. Now, what does infallible mean? It means trustworthy. That means watertight. That means foolproof. That means unmistakable. There is no fake or no imitation possible. That's infallible. Infallible means absolutely watertight, trustworthy. In other words, these fruits are so clear and so divine that when you may see them in your heart and in your life, there's only one explanation for why they are there. And why are they there? Election. And Paul writes to those Thessalonian believers, brethren, knowing your election of God. Did Paul look in the book? No. Paul looks at their life. He says, when I came or the word came in your midst and what it has done in your life, how that word has brought forth fruit in your heart and how it is bringing forth fruit in your life, all over your life I read election. Listen, holy joy, spiritual joy, and a holy pleasure. We are to look for the fruits of the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts. You know, we are so easily doing that in daily life. When I put my finger here and I take the forensic team from the detective in Masterton and I, they take 5 fingerprints and say, you've been there. Spot on. These are 5 infallible proofs. I've been here tonight. My fingerprints. And if I can see the fingerprints of the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart, no matter how faint, it's only one reason. Election. That's how I know if I'm elect. If I can read the fingerprints. Of the Spirit's work. Now, what are those fingerprints? Now, notice our fathers give you only a few, but you could have a list of 100 of them. You go read John again, for the first letter of John. Now, when we read in the Word of God the scriptural marks of the new birth and the spiritual life, does it echo in your heart, that's me? And what are those fruits? Well, we have little time. True faith in Christ. Notice they didn't say impressions. They didn't say convictions. They didn't say having lots of feelings. Why don't they say that? Because that can be very deceitful. As many who have had convictions that are in hell today. Now they begin with faith in Christ. It's one of the truest marks that not only this document, but also the confession of faith brings out as the mark. True faith, friends. Notice it. True faith. Not historical faith. True faith is the faith of the heart that clings and that looks, that sees in itself nothing. Unworthy, guilty, damn worthy, humbly, everything filthy, unrighteous. But yet that heart that clings to the revelation of God and Jesus Christ is the only hope. That hungers to know Him, that seeks to know Him, that sees in Him a fitness and a suitableness to restore you and God in that relationship. You have begun to see Jesus Christ as your only door and as your only way and as your only truth and your only righteousness. And you say with Paul, oh, that I may know Him. Not having my own righteousness. None of that. It's all filthy. But oh, that Jesus Christ be standing up for me, and that I alone may have Him and Him only. No, true faith in Christ hungers, thirsts, looks, cries, calls, and is busy with Jesus. Now, if there's any such faith in your heart, where does that come from? Faith is the gift of God. And why is that the gift of God to you? Step back. That's election. That's another fruit. filial fear, childlike awe, the reverential sense for this great, majestic, holy God, and God who is so special, and God who is so holy. And you feel in your heart a deep reverence and love for this holy being, and you desire to live to His glory. That's how far it gets, right? Desire. That's your desire. Oh Lord, Thou knowest, if I could only aim at Thee, only glorify Thee, only always reflect Thee, always have Thee first. That is my heart's desire. Can you say that to the Lord? Thou knowest all things. Though I just denied Thee, 3 times, Thou knowest I love Thee. See, between you and God, there is no conscience struggle. Paul says, beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then we have confidence towards God. If we indeed can say in the face of a holy, all-knowing, omniscient Lord, Thou knowest all things. I fail Thee all day, every day. Oh, my heart's desire is, I may love Thee. Where does that come from? Such an attitude of heart. That comes from election. Godly sorrow for sin. And godly sorrow, friends, is that constant sense of a tenderness in the heart, feeling badly when you discover offending sin in your heart. It's that learning to hate and to flee, but mostly to grieve about the reality that so often we can even feel so indifferent about sin. You must not think that God's people are always mourning about the fact that they see so much sin. Sometimes they mourn about the fact that they feel so cold about sin. That's also godly sorrow. That's also godly sorrow. They're not indifferent about the fact that they're indifferent. That they're cold and unfeeling. Where does that come from then? Well, if you think that comes from yourself, then you don't believe in total depravity, do you? That comes from God's own working. And as our fathers say, that are the infallible fruits of election. And the last one they mention here is the hunger and the thirst after righteousness. In this case, it is the hunger to live holy and to live righteous. To live to the honor of the Lord. And if that hunger lives in us and thirst lives in us, that I may be right and do right and think right and act right before God and before people in every sphere of my life. Where does that come from then? My dear friends, if I may now observe these things in my heart, then pray indeed that the Spirit will testify with your spirit. That's what needs to come along with it. If this observation needs to come, His testimony. But those are the infallible fruits of election, pointed out in the Word of God. Now, I think that's a beautiful... I found it the most beautiful article years ago. This article has been so blessed in my heart. I hope it was to you tonight. Struggling to know whether the grace of God is really yours, whether you are really elect. What a struggle that can be. But if we may see these infallible fruits, even faintly in our hearts, then it would not be unfitting tonight, would it, to thank God on your knees. For what? For having thought of you in eternity. For having come to you in time. For having promised for the future. For ultimately, that is the comfort of election. It cannot be changed. It cannot be recalled. It cannot be interrupted. Neither can the elect be cast away. Even though we give ourselves millions of reasons every day and every year. Comfort. May God give that comfort to His children here also. And yet, don't begin with election. I quoted at the bottom of your outline an answer I read to you today when Luther was troubled with the doctrine of election. Am I elect or am I not? And notice what this godly man from Staupitz answered him. Behold the wounds of Christ, and rely on the blood of Christ also poured out for you. Don't begin, my friend, this evening with election. We need to be exercised with our sins and with the blood of Christ. And if you're not exercised with there, then don't even think about the chapter of election. Think about the chapter today. You need to be reconciled to your Maker. That's only possible. The blood of Christ shed for sinners like we are. Amen. Let us pray. Enable thy children tonight, Lord, to observe in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure these infallible proofs of election pointed out in thy word. Testify with thy spirit in their, testify with their spirit, Lord, through thy spirit. Oh, wilt thou lift them out of all those doubts and fears and enable them to have that confidence of the assurance of faith in this biblical way. And oh, gracious God, be pleased to lead them there. For it is this assurance that also so aids us in the life of holiness. And gracious God, may it please thee to grant that. Defeat the devil, Lord, in all his strategies to keep thy struggling and poor and needy people from coming to this assurance. But also bless all of us with an exercise in the blood of Christ. O God, help us to see our sins. And how lead us to see that the blood of Christ, thy Son, cleanses from all sin. Guide us in the week that we go and we have started this day. Lord, bless us and help us and find all these things that we've learned today. Make it devotional throughout our week as we reflect on thy truth. And keep us, Lord, and spare us and help us in everything that asks our attention. Will thou watch over us? We ask it undeserved, but in Jesus' name. Amen.